All right. So, very, very brief review. The first few weeks now, we've been introducing the idea that the doctrine of predestination represents the purpose of God from creation throughout all of history. And we've talked the last week how oftentimes the world may seem to run at random, but is this ever the case? And we said, of course, no, not at all. Bettner reminded us that every event in the course of human affairs in all ages and in all nations has, no matter how insignificant it may appear to us, its exact place in the development of God's eternal plan. So, and then lastly, we closed last week by noting that the decrees of God, his eternal purpose, are all for his glory. We wanted to make the emphasis upon that, how everything that happens in the world, in history, these things are all happening for God's glory. So today, and in the coming weeks, we're going to begin to explore the doctrines such as the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the foreknowledge of God a bit more. So this chapter in the book, if you're following along in the book at all, this would be chapter 3 in the book today that we're looking at. And this chapter is titled, God Has a Plan. A very fitting title here for what we're going to talk about today. So if you look on your notes here, I thought we would start off here by noting that God has a plan. And I'll begin with a quotation here from Bettner. Bettner says, "It is unthinkable that a God of infinite wisdom and power would create a world without a definite plan for that world. And because God is thus infinite, his plan must extend to every detail of the world's existence. If we could see the world in all its relations, past, present, and future, we would see that it is following a predetermined course with exact precision." So, Bettner goes on to say that every man develops a plan before he acts. A man who acts without design or purpose would be considered foolish. So, what he's meaning to say here is that when working, we set a goal, and then we work to attain that goal insofar as we are able. So, Bettner says, regardless of how some people may oppose predestination in theory, all of us are practical predestinarians. So, what does Bettner mean by that? What does he mean by saying that, regardless of what you may think of the doctrine in theory, all of us are practical predestinarians? What does he mean by this? Well, I think the next quotation here goes well to answer what he's talking about. This is a quotation by E.W. Smith, and E.W. Smith wrote a small book called The Creed of Presbyterians. This is from his book. He says, "Before the architect begins his edifice, he makes his drawings and forms his plans, even to the minutest details of construction. In the architect's brain, the building stands complete in all its parts before a stone is laid. So with the merchant, the lawyer, the farmer, and all rational and intelligent men. Their activity is along the line of previously formed purposes, the fulfillment so far as their finite capacities will allow of preconceived plans." So, what is Mr. Smith saying here? He says, take whatever vocation that you want to take. Take your own vocation, for example, even. He says that any man, if he's going to be a rational man, when he goes setting about his business, he's going to have a plan in mind for this. So he uses an example of an architect, right? He says the architect, when he's designing, before ever a single stone is laid in his design or whatever the physical design is going to be, he has to have a plan for that, right? One way I think, I thought of this as well is, kids, Legos. You like to build stuff with Legos? But when you're building something with Legos, you have to have a plan for what you're going to build, right? Before you ever get to building. So that means you can either follow the instructions that come with the Legos, right? You can go with the plans that they tell you in the Legos there, and you can follow what they tell you to do. That would be a plan there that they've already set before you. But even if you're going to build something on your own without using any of the manuals or anything, you have to have a plan in your head, right? Because if you don't have a plan of what you're building, you would never be able to get to that point. So, again, here we see without plans here, what happens? We have to have a goal to build a Lego set or a building or to be a good lawyer or farmer or whatever the vocation is. He says we have to have a goal. We have to work to accomplish the goal. We have to use plans. So otherwise, if we don't have a plan, then our work would end in failure. Does that make sense? We see what we're saying about that? You can't just kind of randomly go about these things. And everybody, you know, whether it's subconsciously or consciously, they devise plans, they set goals for when they're going about these things. So, one writer says, a universe without decrees would be as irrational and appalling as would be an express train driving on in the darkness without headlight or engineering, and with no certainty that the next moment it might not plunge into the abyss. So do you see that example there? He says a person or a universe without decrees, without God's purpose, without God's plan directing a universe, said it'd be like a train, an express train, going about through with no one driving it, with no lights, anything like that. He said it'd just be, you know, chaos. The next quotation here on in your notes says, we cannot conceive of God bringing into existence a universe without a plan which would extend to all that would be done in that universe. As the scriptures teach that God's providential control extends to all events, even the most minute, they thereby teach that his plan is equally comprehensive. It is one of his perfections that he has the best possible plan, and he conducts the course of history to its appointed end. And to admit that he has a plan which he carries out is to admit predestination. So, again, we know God has a plan for all of his creation. We know this because otherwise the universe would spin out of control. God has to be holding all things together and moving all things forward by his decrees. So consider again the Lego example. If your Legos aren't being played with and they're not building something specific, you don't have a plan that you're using them for, what happens to them? Or where are they? Well, if they're like Adrian's Legos, they're just thrown randomly. Hopefully, you'll get them in at least a container or something. But even then, they're still just kind of randomly all thrown in there, right? That's nothing that's actually, you couldn't look at the pile, the mass of Legos and say, oh, that's a car. Oh, you made a building. It's just a pile of random Legos. It's just chaos there thrown in the bin. It's a mess. And so, again, that's how it would be akin to the universe without God's purpose and without God's decrees directing the universe. It would be like a pile, a mess of Legos. It would just be random, be chaotic. So, I think something else to note regarding predestination and God's decrees is when we see the Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter here. So, I don't have this in your notes, but regarding God's decrees, providence, along with creation, are what our confession point to as proof for God. So most of us are probably familiar with the first part of our confession, which says the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. So would somebody like to explain to us what that part of our confession is saying there? What does it mean that creation and providence leave men unexcusable? Thank you, Ron. Yes. So, it means that man is unexcusable or without excuse when it comes to acknowledging the existence of God. And why is this? Well, it's because man looks around and sees a created world, and he knows that creation could not have happened by accident, and also he sees that the creation has order to it. It's being sustained as well by God's decrees. So, despite what science wants to deny, despite what atheists work to reject, the fact of the matter is that there is a creator, and not only that, but creation exists with a purpose. So, creation is not randomly spinning out of control. Creation isn't just a box of random Legos dumped in the corner. There is a purpose and a plan for creation, so we know that God must be the one, the creator must be the one behind it, decreeing or foreordaining everything that comes to pass. Does That makes sense? Does that follow? So therefore, men are without excuse when it comes to that. You know, people will often cite the example, what about these people that live in the most remote part of the world, you know, in the jungles of wherever you want to pick, you know, and they've never had the gospel preached to them and they've never read a Bible. Well, even those people in that most remote part of the world, they see that creation all around them and they see that God's hand is holding that creation, sustaining it together. So even those men are without excuse. And that's actually kind of a side note here. That's part of the reason we need to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. For that reason, because those men are without excuse. So we need to proclaim the gospel to all men everywhere. So, again, going back to our lesson here, God's purpose and plan extends to every event in the entire sweep of history. So we talked about this some, I think, last week or the week before. There's no such thing as chance happenings. There's no such thing as good luck or bad luck, right, kids? We don't ever attribute anything to say, oh, that was just, I was lucky that happened, or, oh, you know, bad luck, that's too bad that happened to me. No, we know that everything, again, is by God's decrees. So, one example I have of this regarding nothing happening by chance is when I used to work at for DPS before we moved here. And DPS had this really interesting philosophy. They refused to call when two cars got in a wreck. Most people would say, oh, those cars had a what? Accident, right? That's how most people refer to it. I mean, it's pretty common. It's pretty normal. But DPS did not like using people to use that term. They didn't want you to say those cars had an accident. And the reason was because, can anybody figure out why?
Because it was God's plan.
That's the correct answer. I don't know if DPS would have been smart enough to acknowledge that. But actually, what they said was it wasn't an accident. So they sort of acknowledged it if they would have went further. But what they would say is, they would say, there's not anything that happens by accident. Those two cars, or even that one car, whatever it did, there was a reason behind it crashing, behind it hitting this other car. Could have been the driver was not paying attention, the driver fell asleep, maybe it was the car, something faulty with the car, maybe the tire blew out, they were speeding. There's something that led to that. So they didn't say, this wasn't just a random accident, there was something behind it. And of course, like Sheridan so wisely noted here, we would know that behind all those things is, again, you're right, Sheridan, God's hand upon it, God, the providence of God. So, this is similar to God. Nothing happens by accident. Everything happens according to God's eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory. So, moving on here, let's look at the next quotation I have in your notes. Again, remember all the quotations that are in the notes there, unless noted otherwise, these are all from Bettner, all directly from the chapter here. So this quotation here says that in recognizing that the eternal God has an eternal plan in which is predetermined every event that comes to pass, the Calvinist simply recognizes that God is God and frees him from all human limitations. The scriptures represent God as a person, like other persons, in that his acts are purposeful. But unlike other persons, in that he is all-wise in his planning and all-powerful in his performing. They see the universe as the product of his creative power and as the theater in which are displayed his glorious perfections, and which must, in all its form and all its history, down to the last detail, correspond with his purpose in making it. So, it's a really good quotation there. Make sure you, I hope you'll be able to go back through your notes and maybe reread over some of these and kind of mull over some of these thoughts again later on this evening. So, again, continuing on from there, Bettner says, since God knew perfectly every event of every kind which would be involved in this particular world order, he very obviously predetermined every event which would happen when he chose this plan. His choice of the plan, or his making certain that the creation should be on this order, we call his foreordination, or his predestination. So you guys, you can remember that. Kids, you can remember that. When you hear those big words like predestination, foreordination, things like that, all those words are referring to, they're referring to God's eternal purpose, God's plan that he's decreed from all eternity. So, Moving on here in our notes, Roman numeral 2, we also want to note that God has a plan, and we also want to note that even the sinful acts of man are included in God's plan. See, a lot of people have a problem with that. A lot of people have no problem saying, sure, God is the creator, God's in control of everything in the world, right? God's in control of all these good things. God's in control when I get a promotion at work. Oh, thank you, God, for that. Your hand was upon that. You know, when we have a baby or something like that, we say, thank you, God, I give you the praise. Your hand was upon this happening in my life. But what about the not so good things, right? What about the sinful acts that happen? What about when that baby, in the providence of God, God should take that baby home? You know, that baby should die. What about in the providence of God when that job, you lose that job? What about in those times? Or what about in, even sinful acts we want to make note of here? When other men, hopefully it's not us, but when men or even our own sinful acts, all those things are ordained as well by God. And we don't want to give some kind of escape to those things. I think people are really trying sort of to protect God when they don't want to ascribe sinful acts to him. They want to say somehow, well, if that man, murdered people or something, he was doing that somehow completely of his own, completely, this was outside of God's will. That's maybe some way people would think of it. Because surely, God never wants any bad things to happen, right? Well, is that the correct way to understand this, though? And no. So let's look at our notes here and understand how even the sinful acts of man are included in God's plan. So, even Bettner notes that even the sinful acts of men are included in this plan. They are foreseen, permitted, and have their exact place. They are controlled and overruled for the divine glory. So I think that's really the best way to understand even the sinful acts of God, the sinful acts of man as being part of God's plan. Because the way to understand this is that they have their exact place. So there's a reason for why these things are happening. And the reason is we see that they are overruled for the divine glory. So ultimately, out of these sinful acts, even in those, God will be glorified in those. And remember, we talked about this in the last few weeks too. It's oftentimes really hard for us to see that. Because why? Well, we don't have the big picture, right? That's God who has that. God is the one who's infinite in his wisdom and in his understanding. We are not at all infinite, right? Our understanding is very limited. Our window, our world, our view of the way things happen in the world, it's very, very limited compared to God's. So, we can't always understand these things. But here's an example. This is the best example of how we can see this happening here. And of course, this example is the one that we always go to, which is what?
Church.
The crucifixion of Christ. So, let's look at that example here with the crucifixion. Here's a couple things that we can note from the crucifixion of Christ. We're seeing God's plan in that. So first of all, we want to note that the crucifixion, Christ's death, was the worst crime or injustice in human history. And why would we say that? Well, it shouldn't be even be up for debate. But that's the worst injustice, because we would note that Christ was the only one ever who was perfectly innocent, right? Perfectly righteous. So there was no fault in him, no guilt in him, and yet he died the criminal's death. So it was the worst injustice in human history. So even this worst injustice in human history, though, B under Roman numeral 2, had its exact and necessary place in God's sovereign plan. Let's see some scripture proof to show us that. Ram, would you read Acts 2:23 for us, please?
Sure. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
Thank you. So there in Acts 2, Peter's giving his Pentecost sermon there. He says that Christ, being delivered and determined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and put to death. So why was Christ crucified and put to death? Because of God's determined purpose and his plan. That's right. So a lot of people, might look at this with a limited, let's think about if you were living at that time. you would have a limited view, right, of what's happening. So somebody might say, you might ask somebody during that time, why was Christ crucified? And someone's answer might be, well, because, you know, the Romans didn't like him, you know. Or some people would say, no, it was the Jews' fault, right? They're the ones who said, yeah, crucify him, right? So they might have in their limited worldview all these other reasons that they could only understand or only see. But we know, having privileged access to the scriptures here, God explains to us that it was all part of God's purpose and plan. So let's look at Acts 4 as well. And Chris, would you mind reading Acts 4? But before you read that, let's just make sure and give some context, because I think this is helpful to understand this passage here. In Acts 4, Peter and John had been arrested, and they were eventually released, and they go back to their followers there, and the people pray for Peter and John. And this is part of their prayer here in these two verses. So, Chris, would you read Acts 4, 27 to 28?
For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.
Thank you. So, again, here's another reason someone of that time might have seen. They would say, well, it was, you know, because of Herod or because of Pontius Pilate that Christ was crucified, right? They're the ones who made that decision. But then, as the people rightly note here in Acts 4, that it was because of God's hand and God's purpose. When they say your hand and your purpose, they're referring to God. They're praying here. Your hand and your purpose determined before that this would be done. And I think it's really neat to note, as I said, that they're praying here, because it's as if in their prayer, the people are reminding themselves, as well as Peter and John, that they can rest assured that in all the trials they will face, because they've just been arrested, in all the trials they'll face, that they're all in the sovereign hand of God. They're all a part of God's plan. And how do they know this? Well, they remind themselves that everything that happened to Christ was according to whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined. So this is assurance, reassurance here for Peter and John, for the people in the early church there, and it should be reassurance for us today as well. So let's move on here and note, C under Roman numeral 2 is the crucifixion was not plan B. This is something really important to note as well. The crucifixion was not plan B. What does this mean? It means that this particular manner of redemption is not an expedient or a means to obtain an end. It's not an expedient to which God was driven after being defeated and disappointed by the fall of man. So what we're saying here is that Christ's death on the cross was not plan B. And what that means is it's not as if we don't ever want to think that God created man in the garden, and that God and Adam had this good relationship, and then one day the fall happened, and God was somehow caught off guard, right? That's not how we would ever want to understand this. The fall was never, oh no, God's plan is ruined, right? Not at all. Because how do we know this? Well, we know this because, D, Christ's sacrifice for sin was foreknown before the foundation of the world, or from all eternity. And believers, the elect, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Christ's sacrifice, the crucifixion, that plan was already set in place, was already decreed by God from before eternity. Again, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? Because we have these finite minds. It's hard to understand the concept of things like eternity. But from all eternity, before creation ever started, God had already decreed that that's the way things would go. That was God's plan. And what a perfect plan it is, right? And this, not only did God have that plan decreed, the crucifixion, the way that Christ would redeem his people, but God had already determined before eternity who his people would be, who would belong to him. God has already determined who the elect are, even before the foundation of the world. So we talked about before a couple weeks ago that we can never say, oh, well, yeah, God chose that person because he knew that they would eventually make that decision for Christ, right? That's not at all how it works. That's not what the scriptures tell us. We're going to look at some scriptures here. following that note here. Let's see. Ron, would you read 1 Peter 1:20?
Sure. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Of course, he, there is Christ. Chris, would you read Ephesians 1:4?
Yes. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Again, there we see the election of all mankind before the elect are determined before the foundation of the world. And 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, God's eternal plan and purpose here existed. The plan of the crucifixion existed from before creation, from before the fall, all these things, we talk about that. So that was part of God's covenant of grace. You know, that covenant existed even before time began. Again, that's something that's hard for us to sometimes wrap our mind around, but that's what the scriptures proclaim to us. So moving on here, just so we can get through in the last few minutes, I'll read these other quotations here. If the crucifixion of Christ or his offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin was in the eternal plan, then plainly the fall of Adam and all other sins which made that sacrifice necessary were in the plan, no matter how undesirable a part of that plan they may have been. So we talked about even the sins of man. So even the fall was part of God's sovereign plan, right? God decreed even things like that. Because we see, that's what we know, he's in control of everything happening here. So history in all its details, even the most minute, is but the unfolding of the eternal purposes of God. His decrees are not successively formed as the emergency arises, but are all parts of one all-comprehending plan. And we should never think of God suddenly evolving a plan or doing something which he had not thought of before. Which brings us to our last section here, Roman numeral 3. These are objections to God's decrees being eternal, or posing the question, is God immutable? And so what do we mean there by, does anybody know what that word immutable means? Kids, do any you guys know what that word means? Have you remember that from catechism? Immutable is referring to, does God change his mind? Right? That's what that word means. And so does God change his mind, young people? No, he doesn't, right? We know that. And so, if we say God does not change his mind, then what do we do with these verses here below? Are these two, here's just two examples. Are these problem verses? And these are, this is Genesis 6:6 and Jonah 3:10. I'll just read those really quickly. Genesis 6:6 says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Jonah 3:10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So these two verses, when you just pull them out like this, people could read these, and people might say, well, hold on a second here. It seems that God changed his mind here, right? It says in the Jonah passage that the people turned from their evil way, and God had already said he was going to do one thing, but then they changed their ways, and so God changed his mind. And we see in Genesis 6:6 that God was sorry he made man because, you know, the fall happened and these bad things happened. And so is that the case there? Is God changing his mind in these passages? How do we understand that? No. They're not problem verses, and no, God's not changing his mind. Rather, when we read passages like this, they use anthropomorphic language to convey meaning. Now, anthropomorphic, just a big fancy word there, which means that something has human characteristics given to it. So we know that not all scripture is literal in the sense of what we're reading, right? And we know that the writers of scripture frequently used common writing techniques of that time, including anthropomorphism. So they're ascribing here human characteristics to God. So another good example to think of anthropomorphic language is verses that say, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. young people, I got a lot of questions for you guys this morning. Does God have eyes?
No.
No. Not, I mean, like a human has eyes, but God does not have eyes, right? Because we know God is a spirit. What about passages that say, the Lord's hand is not shortened? Does God have hands?
No.
No. But why does the Bible say this then? Why does the Bible talk about his eyes and his hands? Well, this is anthropomorphic language. It's helping us to understand what it's trying to convey meaning and helping us to understand using that type of language. And that's what's happening here with the type of language talking about God changing his mind or relenting. So here's what Bettner says. When the scriptures speak of God repenting, for instance, no one with proper ideas of God understands it to mean that he sees he has pursued a wrong course and changes his mind. It simply means that his action, as seen from the human viewpoint, that's the key, as seen from the human viewpoint, appears to be like that of a man who repents. So, again, shorter catechism question 4. What is God? God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So, our confession tells us here, or our catechism tells us plainly, that God is unchangeable. And how do we know this? Well, here's several scripture proofs from that catechism that tell us that. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Hebrews 1:12, like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed. But God, you are the same and your years will not fail. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So there's just 4 quick verses. There's more than that. I just threw out those 4 there. But God is unchangeable. So just make sure and remember that. So to close here with our lesson this morning, this chapter closes, and here's a last final quotation by Bettner here to close us out. What can give the Christian more satisfaction and joy than to know that the whole course of the world is ordered with reference to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven and the manifestation of the divine glory, and that he is one of the objects upon which infinite love and mercy is to be lavished. Amen. So,